We are going to begin a new evening teaching series that's entitled In the Days of Elijah. And that's kind of an intriguing title in some respects, but it beats saying, I'm going to study Kings and Chronicles with you for the next 6 months. Because it could be much more interesting than that. In the Days of Elijah really is, I think, a timely series. It really has to do with what a prophetic ministry looks like in the days of times in which there is growing apostasy, in which people seem to be turning away from the Lord, either culturally or in terms of religious institutions, even the church. And so what does God do when it seems like genuinely faithful people tend to be fewer and farther between? And so this is a timely study. It is drawn from Kings and Chronicles, but I think it will help the church prepare for a time like this, which I think we are in pretty significant ways. We'll see how personalities like Elijah and Elisha become models of courageous faithfulness when the surrounding culture seems to be collapsing around us. I will warn you, however, that this series gets interrupted a good bit. So, for instance, this is Message number one in the series. Message number two won't take place for another month or so, just because of scheduling issues. It'll sort of come and go because we do program a lot of things on Sunday evening that are very important, and we look forward to those opportunities. But we need to begin somewhere, and I'm sure that you'll discover that each of these messages will stand on its own and will be very worthwhile and valuable. But this is the introduction to the series, just to give you a little bit of a taste. So that you would be inclined to follow it as it unfolds in the months ahead. First thing that we need to recognize in sort of setting the stage for this is that we're going to be dealing with a lot of history. And you need to understand that history is his story. That's just the way it's spelled, isn't it? And that's a good reminder, isn't it? History is his story. The Bible records a lot of history. In fact, the Bible records more history than it does theology. There is a narrative account of a people over the course of several thousand years. And it's a history that is as accurate or more accurate than any other history book. And the stories it records are recorded as true accounts. And we have really no reason to doubt the biblical accounts. We've had probably two centuries of critical attacks on the historical reliability of the Old Testament and the New Testament by various scholars, but no attack on reliability has stood the test of time. For those attacks to have been credible, by the way, you need to understand that they have had to import what we would call alien philosophical assumptions. Here's an example of that. Elijah didn't raise the dead. Why not? Well, because miracles are impossible. Well, you have to assume that miracles are impossible in order to come to the conclusion that Elijah didn't raise the dead. So you always have to import an anti-supernatural assumption in order to deny the biblical account. But there's no reason to doubt the biblical account. And generally speaking, even though there are historical problems and issues that scholars have found over a period of time, generally speaking, the trajectory of those issues is that those problems get resolved. And we are more confident in the historical reliability of Scripture today than we were 50 years ago, than we were 100 years ago, than we were 150 years ago. So I think we can be quite confident that the history of the Bible is accurate history, it's reliable history, and we can count on it. At the same time that the Bible is history, it's not the kind of dispassionate history that you might find in a PhD dissertation. I've read lots of PhD dissertations. I've supervised PhD dissertations. It's provided me plenty of opportunities to solve my insomnia from time to time because they can be dreadfully boring. But the Bible is not like that. It is a history, but it's not like that kind of PhD dissertation. It's history with a purpose. Biblical history centers around a people who worship Yahweh. Or if you were probably born before 1930, Jehovah. You might have said Jehovah. Okay, one way or the other. It's about a people who worship God. Mostly it's about the people of Israel. And so it's history and it's a religious history. It's a narrative which describes the relationship between a people and God. And because it's religious history, it certainly is his story. But all of history is his story because, you see, God is sovereign over the entire world. No event escapes his gaze. He has a purpose for every event under the sun. Even what has happened in the last 24 to 48 hours, God knew all about that. He knew about it even before anything entered the mind of Donald Trump. You need to understand that God is sovereign even over that. And we might wrestle with the implications and the moral significance of those acts that people engage in, but you need to understand none of that is a surprise to God. God is, in fact, sovereign over even this history. But the Bible is his story, and it's explicitly descriptive of his acts regarding the people who seek to follow him. Now, in addition to the Bible being his story as history, much of the Bible is what we call Deuteronomic history. The reason why we use that term, and I've used it many times before, is that before Israel entered the Promised Land under Moses' direction, Deuteronomy was presented as the name suggests, Deutero second, nomos, which means law, second giving of the law. You see, the law had been given by God through Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai, and the tablets of the law were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, and then the people of Israel traveled around the wilderness for 40 years, and the law was the central feature of Israelite worship. But just before Israel entered the Promised Land, Moses was passing from the scene, and the law then was reiterated, essentially. This time it was proclaimed in a form designed for its application, not to a caravan of wandering tribes, but designed for a people who were to settle in a land, in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And the books that follow Deuteronomy are history books. And so they recount the life of the nation of Israel as they lived in that Promised Land. All of those books take as their reference point Deuteronomy. The successes during that history were seen in relation to the covenant faithfulness of this people, and the failures were seen in relation to covenant unfaithfulness. So you have books like Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all historical books, but they all are related in one way or another to the book of Deuteronomy because the law of God, the covenant of God, was established for the people as they were to live in the land. Some scholars believe that all of those books are Deuteronomic history because they were compiled using original sources by the same pre-exilic author, an author before they went into exile. And some of the possible suspects for that would be like Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary. Maybe he wrote those books. Or maybe Jeremiah himself wrote them. They have a similar literary style. All of those books seem to. I necessarily wouldn't go that far, but it's clear that the Deuteronomy is the reference point for the history that follows. So the Bible is history, the Bible is his story, and the Bible is Deuteronomic history. But the Bible is also the history of personalities. It's interesting to study biblical history because in the unfolding of his story, God has decided to accomplish that history through certain personalities. Key people whom God uses to accomplish those purposes, key people who loom larger than life itself in many ways, they are revered by the people of God for their courageous faithfulness, and yet the Bible records these personalities truthfully, which means they record the flaws along with the triumphs of these extraordinary personalities. Nevertheless, much of biblical history is the history of these personalities. Let's think of some of them. First of all, there's Noah. Very earliest stages of redemptive history, when the world was literally falling apart, with seemingly every human being disintegrated in the spiritual and moral degradation, there appeared on the scene a man chosen by God known as Noah. And you all know the story. God determined to destroy the earth due to its sinfulness and essentially start over with one godly man and his worshiping family. God comes to Noah in the desert because he found favor with Noah, according to Genesis 6:8. That didn't mean that Noah was perfect or that he was sinless, just that God found in Noah an element of faithfulness that was not found in others. We read in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. Verse 17 says, For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So there was a covenant promise of God in this context. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And so biblical history is often understated and described in sparse terms. We don't have the record of the interior of Noah's mind. We don't understand the private thoughts he had upon hearing of God's instructions. We don't know how Noah responded to the certain ridicule of others who derided him for spending years building an ark in a desert when it hadn't rained appreciably on earth at all. What are you building, Noah? You're building a what? An ark? What's that for? I mean, you can imagine how that would be hilarious to the people who knew Noah. All that we know is that Noah was faithful to God. He was obedient in spite of where the rest of the world was headed. And so once again, the history that God unfolds is rooted in the history of personalities that God has used. Then there was Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He was from a pagan family, probably sun worshipers in Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be an area known today as Babylon. God comes to Abraham sovereignly, somehow appearing so as to clearly communicate to Abraham that he is the true God, that he is sovereign over all things, that he was sovereign even over the sun that Abraham and his family were worshiping. And he tells Abraham to leave his family's land and go to another land. Where? Well, God doesn't exactly give him a map or explain to him the benefits of his relocation. There was no real estate agent that had ironed out the details, and there was no GPS to help him find his way. God said, just go. And so while they were on their journey, and again when they arrived at Canaan, God established a covenant with Abraham. He promised the land, this great nation, a blessing to all the families of the earth who would be. And interestingly, they never actually, or Abraham's family never actually owned any of the land that God promised him. The only piece of ground he owned was his own burial ground in Machpelah. The covenant faithfulness, however, was tested when Abraham grew old and he and Sarah were childless. And you wonder, and he wondered certainly, how could they have descendants without having children? In an abortive attempt to help God fulfill his promise with a concubine, they did give birth to a child who basically was Ishmael. That didn't work out so well, did it? Instead, they ended up giving birth to the child of the promise, miraculously, who was Isaac. And even then, covenant faithfulness was tested as well when Abraham was told to go take his son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, which Abraham was willing to do in Genesis chapter 22. Thus, Abraham's covenant was confirmed by God. The figure of Abraham then looms large over biblical history. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, the friend of God, because of his covenant faithfulness. So not only do you have the personality of Noah, who certainly in his day was larger than life, and you also have this larger than life personality of Abraham. Well, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and the second youngest of the sons of Jacob was Joseph. Various personality characteristics and his father's own favoritism produced jealousies between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers sought to do him in, eventually sold him into slavery to an Ishmaelite, convinced Israel he was dead, and so the Ishmaelites sold him to Potiphar, the head of Pharaoh's house in Egypt, and you know how the story unfolds. And while in Egypt, Joseph had some rough times. He was falsely accused of adultery by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned. He was left in prison for a time. Eventually, his gift for interpreting dreams enabled him to interpret Pharaoh's dreams regarding an eventual famine. And Joseph was then released from prison, given the administrative responsibility for preparing for the famine. And eventually he grew in power until he was second in command of all of Egypt. There are probably 10 chapters that I just included in about 3.5 minutes. We can do it if we need to, you know. While he was in that position, the famine brought many people to Egypt searching for food. Egypt was the only place where there were supplies, thanks to Joseph and his foresight. One family came from Canaan. Turns out to be Israel's sons, Joseph's brothers. Joseph was in a position to help provide for his family and enabled them to settle in Egypt, where they would grow and prosper for several hundred years. And we find that story in Genesis 45 and all the way through 50 and so forth. So you have not only Noah and Abraham, but you also have a personality of Joseph, who was extraordinary. Then, of course, there's Moses. Probably no one looms larger in terms of personality than Moses among the minds of the people of Israel after Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. Joseph had long been forgotten by Pharaoh. Israel had grown to about 1 million strong. They became sort of a threatening group to the Egyptians, and so the Egyptians enslaved them. They were sorely oppressed. The Hebrew male babies were then supposed to be killed, but somehow baby Moses was spared, and he was raised in Pharaoh's household. Eventually, Moses, who never forgot his Hebrew roots, came to the aid of his Hebrew brethren and killed an Egyptian slave master. He was forced to flee for his life. He lived in the desert as a shepherd in Midian, but he was the one God would use to free his people from their slavery, as we find in Exodus chapter 3 in the call of Moses. In spite of Moses' many objections, he became the central figure in Old Testament history, the mediator of the law of God, the leader of the Israelites, a stubborn and rebellious bunch as they wandered about the desert wilderness for 40 years until the disobedient generation would pass from the scene. Moses would become the reference point for Jews for literally centuries. Even among the Orthodox Jews today, he stands as the central figure due to his relationship with God and his law. Well, Moses wasn't perfect, so you have Joshua succeeding him. His sin took place when he struck the rock in order to get water instead of speaking to the rock, which meant that God would not let him enter the promised land. Instead, he would die in what's called the Transjordan, the section of the Holy Land on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. Joshua, his assistant, would take the people into the promised land. Joshua was a great warrior of Israel, known for his courage. God's charge to Joshua in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is an indication of it. Picking that up in verse 5, here's what God says to him. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, God tells Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wouldn't that be nice if somebody told you those very words every morning when you got up? Be strong, courageous, be the man. Well, Joshua had certainly an encounter with God, actually, and maybe even with Christ, depending on how you understand this particular episode. In Joshua chapter 5, we read, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Don't you hate people like that? Are you A or B? No. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua knew he was in the presence of deity. This perhaps is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So not only did Joshua receive an extraordinary command to be courageous in no uncertain terms, but he had an encounter with deity that would certainly mark the beginning of his leadership among the people of Israel. What an extraordinary personality was Joshua. Then as we move through the period of the judges, which was not particularly positive for the people of Israel, you have Samuel, the final judge. There was a time of cyclical decline in the spiritual and moral life of the nation of Israel during the period of the judges, a downward spiral in which Israel sinned and then God would discipline them according to the sanctions that are identified in, guess where, the book of Deuteronomy. And they would be overrun by their enemies within and without the promised land. Israel would cry to God for relief, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them. In the book of Judges, there are about a dozen such cycles like that, about seven of which are described in great detail. Some of those judges are famous. You have people like Deborah and Samson and Gideon, all of whom are personalities in their own rights. But none of those judges ranks with the last of the judges, who was Samuel. He was born to Hannah in answer to that barren woman's cry. And he was given to the Lord to minister as a priest in the corrupt household of Eli in 1 Samuel 3. Eventually, Samuel grew old. His sons didn't walk in the ways of God, and so the people demanded a king like the other nations. And so you find in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, these words, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" In other words, the people wanted a king. Samuel felt that that was a rejection of God, and it was, but God basically told them to let them have their king. And so the king they would have. The first king, of course, was Saul. Saul was king in an abortive attempt at having a king. His disobedience disqualified him from being essentially the first legitimate king. And so God anointed young David through Samuel. David would become one of the top three figures in Old Testament history, the other two being Abraham and Moses. David was, as a young man, the one who defeated Goliath, this great, large warrior. He was also artistic. He was an accomplished harpist, and he was also Israel's poet. He composed about half of the Psalms. So what an extraordinary Renaissance man, we would say today, was this man David. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 these words, beginning in verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What an incredible, larger-than-life figure. none of which discounts the sinfulness of David. As you know, David had his issues on a number of occasions, most notably with Bathsheba. But in spite of all of that, he was a larger-than-life figure, one of the three prominent figures in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there was Solomon, David's son. He had an extraordinary reign at the height of Israel's power and prosperity. Solomon's claim to the throne was contested. He took an aging David along with Bathsheba to make sure God's promises to have Solomon on the throne would be fulfilled. And so following David's death, he consolidated his reign, and he did it ruthlessly. He eliminated his enemies. And in doing so, he sowed the seeds of later enemies. He started well, according to 1 Kings chapter 3, but Solomon didn't finish well. God appeared to Solomon with an ominous warning. Listen to the warning that he gives to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, "The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, listen, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" But, I usually love to preach the buts, but this is the opposite direction on this one. "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.'" The story goes on. It's amazing how much explicit direction God had given to Solomon. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Most of us have enough trouble keeping up with one, you know, but he had 1,000. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done." Now keep in mind, all of this that is said about Solomon was spoken first in, let's see, what was that book again? Deuteronomy. So this is all Deuteronomic history. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings then continues in verse 9, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.'" And so then unfolds the history of Kings and Chronicles, because following Solomon was Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who really couldn't sustain the control that Solomon had. Jeroboam opposed Rehoboam in the northern portion of the land, and so there was a divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. The center of governing and worship was Samaria, and then there was a southern kingdom of Judah, in which the center of governing and worship was Jerusalem. Both halves tended toward spiritual and moral decline and covenant unfaithfulness. That happened in the north more quickly than the south, but it happened in both. And so that sets the stage or the context for the days of Elijah. All of those personalities led up to the particular period of time in which we are going to be looking, the age of the divided kingdom, the age in which the prophets were prominent in speaking something to the people of God in both the northern and southern kingdoms. During the period of the divided kingdom, the next larger-than-life figures would emerge. First of all was Elijah. Elijah looms large in the history of Israel. His exploits are legendary. Miracles followed him everywhere. He was fed by ravens. How many of you can claim that you've been fed by ravens? He provides miraculously for a widow's provision. He raises her son from the dead. There was this extraordinary contest against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and hundreds of the prophets of Baal die as a result. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot without dying. Those are extraordinary things, supernatural things, miraculous things. So he looms large, and he looms large even in the New Testament, pages of the New Testament. He appears in the Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. Due to a prophecy in Malachi, he comes essentially as John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the Messiah. He figures largely among Jews even today. His chair is vacant in the Passover meal, as Jews do not believe that Messiah has come and they await the Malachi fulfillment. He is invoked every week at the conclusion of Shabbat in the Jewish worship rituals. Elijah is in many ways like the earlier larger-than-life personalities around which biblical history revolves, but he's also different in a number of respects. He's unlike all of the others that I have mentioned, Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all of those people. He's unlike those others because, you see, Elijah is not in charge of anything. Elijah is not in charge of anyone. Technically, he's not any kind of leader. He has no political power. He's not like Solomon or David, who were kings. He's not like Samuel, who was a great judge. He's not like Joshua, who was the greatest commander of an army. He's not like Moses, who was the greatest leader of an entire nation. He's not like Joseph, who was the greatest administrator of all of Egypt. And he was not even like Abraham or Noah, who were leaders of families. We even have no record that Elijah even has much of a family to lead. But even though his personality is larger than life, he doesn't fulfill the same kinds of roles as the other biblical personalities. And so his ministry marks a distinct change in how God deals with his people Israel. So we enter the period of the prophets. Judah and Israel would have their kings, and their performance would always be judged in reference to Deuteronomy. Covenant faithfulness would determine whether or not they would be allowed to remain in the land. And generally speaking, it didn't turn out so well, either for the kings in the north or the kings in the south, worse for the kings in the north. God then would raise up prophets to be the conscience of the divided kingdoms. And they would always be calling Israel back to, what was that book again? Deuteronomy. They were calling them back to covenant faithfulness as was defined in the book of Deuteronomy. We tend to think of the perspective of prophets to be forward-thinking, of predicting the future, but that was not the perspective of these prophets. The perspective of these prophets was backward. Usually that's not the way we think of them, but prophecy we think would be oriented in a future direction, but what happens here is that their most important function is to point the people back to the covenant stipulations. The primary purpose is cause the nations to look at the covenant, to look at the law, look at the book of Deuteronomy, because this is still Deuteronomic history. So the prophets are always calling the kings to repent and reform and return to their covenant faithfulness. That's their perspective. Elijah is the first of this new kind of personality in biblical history. He's larger than life. But he's not without his flaws either. He had his flaws. And really, he was without any earthly power or position. The only thing he could do is speak the words of God. Elisha, his successor, carried Elijah's mantle well. And in his own right, he's a remarkable personality also. And we'll see a lot of both Elijah and Elisha in this series. Now, as different as Elijah is from us with all of his miracles, he shares with us one commonality. He lives within a nation and culture that has turned and is turning away from God. His ministry then is prophetic. He comes as a conscience of his nation. And that's the same kind of ministry that we are called to have as the people of God in this place and the Church of Jesus Christ, to be the conscience of our nation. And if we're not the conscience of our nation, we will deteriorate as quickly, or maybe even more quickly, than Israel did. We live in a highly politicized culture, when respect for life hangs in the balance, where truth and honesty are replaced by political expediency, when freedom and responsibility are endangered, and as a result, we find ourselves positioned just as Elijah was, to speak to a culture that desperately needs to hear the word of the Lord. That's what this series is about. How do you speak to a culture that needs to hear the word of the Lord? Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our hearts and minds to the prospects that we, in fact, have a role to play in this world, in our communities, and in our nation. And we pray, Father, that we would speak the truth of God in these contexts. We may have all kinds of different views politically, but we need to be rooted in the Scriptures, understand the things of God, and be willing to communicate them in a way that really does mirror what Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets have done over those desperate years. We ask that you'll do these things for the sake of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.